Well, it's good to be with you guys tonight. I love getting into another chapter of Romans and just working our way through the entire Bible. But tonight we'll be in Romans chapter 10 as we continue in our trek. And once you get your Bibles open, if you're able, would you stand with me in reverence for God's Word as we read it together? We'll get about halfway through the chapter tonight, but we'll read the whole thing up front and go back and pick up the first half or so. Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about righteousness, which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I found that by those who did not seek me, I was found by those who did not seek me, I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word, and we stand in awe of your presence, Lord. We tremble at your word, and we ask, Father, that you would speak to our hearts and you would draw us to yourself and help us to understand these things correctly, Lord. Guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. In the previous chapter, Paul talked quite a bit about the sovereignty of God. And there's the issue of, you know, is God sovereign or is man sovereign, or what's the balance between, you know, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And we kind of cover some of that tonight, but in the first verse, as Paul starts out here, you know, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. I just love the heart of Paul. As you know, his heart's desire is that his brethren, his fellow Jews, would be saved. And, you know, writing to the fellowship of believers, I know he's writing to the church in Rome, but he's also, in a way, writing, there's two ways to look at it. He's writing to his brethren, his fellow believers in Rome, and that's Jews and Gentiles, he could be writing specifically to the Jews in the church in Rome. And, you know, you can kind of take this either way. But what I like is that Paul's not bitter towards the Jews. I mean, granted, he was a Pharisee. He was involved in all kinds of things within Judaism. And as he became a born-again Christian, how did the Jews treat him? I mean, from the very get-go there in Damascus, they were trying to kill him. And then as he went on his various, you know, then he was set aside for a few years. And he spent some time with Jesus in Arabia, according to Galatians. And then on his various missionary trips, everywhere he went, they were either trying to kill him or they caught him and beat him, stoned him, did all kinds of crazy stuff to him. And he still turns around and goes, "I love you guys." It's like, if that's not the Lord working in somebody, I don't know what is. You know, the fact that he just loves them and wants to minister to them. And to me, what he's doing what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Jesus said, "Love your enemies and bless those who curse you and do good to those that hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." I mean, it seems to me like Paul is kind of doing that in spades. You know, it's like, wow. Paul is declaring once again his love and his desire for his brethren, the Jews. In light of his previous teachings about the law and circumcision and repentance and grace and and salvation, they're thinking that he's completely turned his back on Judaism, and he hasn't. He's thinking that he's completely turned his back on the law, and he hasn't. He just has a better understanding of the law and what it means now, and how that applies to our hearts and to our lives. And so he's trying to reassure the readers of this letter, which includes the Jews, of his intent, which is their salvation. And I also like the fact that when he says, you know, my heart's desire in prayer. How often do we desire something? It's like, I wish upon a star. You know, we think about things that we want or desire, and we just wish and wish and wish. At least I have at times. And I've never actually stopped and said, Lord, you know, and prayed and asked God, to give me that thing or to help me with whatever it was. You know, Paul's a man of prayer, and he's teaching us to be men and women of prayer. He's not just wishing that they would be saved, but he's working effectively for their salvation, not only in preaching, but in praying for them. And so that he loves them that much. I think true desire leads to action, and we're called to prayer, not just to dream or to wish. And James backs that up. In James chapter 4, verse 2, you know, you have not because you ask not. And I've been ashamed of the times when I thought about things, big important thing or whatever, and I get so excited about it or I'm thinking about it so much I actually forget to pray. You know, it's like, okay, got to remember to pray. James also tells us in James chapter 5, verse 16, he says, "Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Here's the part I want to look at. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What's a righteous man? A righteous man is one who believes in Jesus Christ, okay, made righteous by the blood of Christ. And so when we pray, it is effective, and God hears. And so Paul's desire and his prayer are in alignment with God's will as well, because he's praying for their salvation, and that's exactly what God wants. You know, we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, you know, Paul's his prayer, his desires, everything are really actually lined up with God's perfect will. In verse 2, he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." And at this point, he's talking about the Jews who have a zeal without knowledge. You know, a misdirected passion and energy. And Paul was certainly caught up in that. You know, Paul was zealous for the law, which led to his persecuting the church. But at the same time, even though he had a zeal, he didn't have any real understanding or knowledge, not until he received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he writes about that to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, when he said, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." You know, Paul later on goes on to say, you know what? I had all kinds of zeal, and I was whooping on people and doing all kinds of crazy stuff, but I did it ignorantly in unbelief. It's like, wow. You know, and I've met I met a guy one time that wasn't even a Christian, but he was so passionate about the abortion issue. He protested in all kinds of places, you know, and raised the issue of abortion. And when I began to talk to him, he didn't even know the Lord. And he was so obnoxious, he started protesting our church because I questioned him about knowing the Lord. And it was kind of crazy. Eventually, he did come to know the Lord. And I just kept thinking, if that guy takes that energy and that passion and ever gets directed by the Lord to do the Lord's will and his purposes, he's going to be like dynamite, you know. And so he is kind of blowing things up out there in Valley Springs right now. But anyway, you know, Paul says that he had this zeal. But he admits that he did it in ignorance and unbelief. And this is not unique, if you will, to Paul. You know, if you look at Jewish history, And you look at the time of the judges, and then perhaps even the time leading up to the Babylonian captivity, you know, for the nation of Israel, they went into captivity because of their paganism, their idolatry, their very ultra-liberal view, if you will, of life, you know, apart from God. And they did all kinds of crazy stuff, but it's really interesting that if you look at Jewish history after the Babylonian captivity, they don't seem to have any issues with paganism or idolatry in general. I mean, before they worshiped Baal and Ashtoreth and did all kinds of crazy stuff they weren't supposed to do, but after they come out of the Babylonian captivity, it seems to be kind of cured, if you will, in their national personality. But what did happen when they came out of the Babylonian captivity is they were so stringent. Okay, now we're going to keep the law. We're really going to keep the law. And they got into the point where they began to help God with adding extra stuff in. And it became much more strict and legalistic. And it led to a whole bunch of other issues where the pendulum kind of swung, if you will, in the other direction. And they went so far as to improve on it with their traditions, which became more of an emphasis. And in their zeal, they lost sight of what was really important. Because you would think that they got the way they were because they were following the law, and they weren't. They were adding to it and doing much more, if you will, than the law actually required. And Jesus kind of commented on this in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, when he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And so they had this, again, this zeal, but without actual understanding of what they were doing. Today you can go to Jerusalem and you can see the Jews there at the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall. They're praying, they're kind of bowing and bobbing and stuff, wearing their phylacteries and all that kind of thing. And their prayer shawls and all that kind of stuff. And they've got a zeal. But they don't realize that they're praying to a rock in front of them. They're not praying to God at that point, because God's already directed them in a different way. The same group, the Orthodox Jews, will protest violently concerning evangelism or proselytization, or when Jews turn from Judaism and become born-again believers. They'll attack them and do all kinds of crazy stuff, just like in the days of Paul. And it's a zeal, if you will, for the law, without understanding. And it's really hard to watch those kinds of things. That's, again, I think, why Paul exhorted us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, to study to show ourselves approved unto God, not to men, not to men's traditions, not to anything but God himself. You know, a worker that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Because they were taking God's word and they were making it mean what they wanted it to mean, and then they were zealous for that and for their traditions. Rightly directed energy and zeal is that which is led of the Holy Spirit for his purposes and for the glory of God the Father. You know, when we're zealous, it should be for God himself, for who he is and what he's done for us. And it's just a natural kind of response, if you will, that we want to talk about him, that we want to proclaim him, that we want to, you know, exalt him and worship him on high. That's where our zeal should be, and to see other people get saved. You know, our zeal shouldn't be to be like, you know, sin sniffers, you know, or you know, critics or stuff like that. You know, some people think that's a gift, and I don't think it is. You know, it's God's called us to be zealous, to be passionate for him, but passionate for him, for him, not all the other stuff that we could look at. You know, we're right back to what we read in earlier in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. And so we have to have a zeal with knowledge. We have to have a zeal with understanding. And to me, that just equates to a passion for our Lord, to loving him, to loving his word, and to walking in his ways. In verse 3, it says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Speaking of the righteousness that comes from God, that which he gives to us, and which he has established as the standard, God's righteousness is the standard. Any other kind of righteousness, and it kind of always seemingly boils down to some form of self-righteousness, is unacceptable to God. You know, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, speaking of Abraham, it says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he," meaning God, "accounted it to him for righteousness." God gave Abraham righteousness. God gave Abraham his own righteousness, which comes from God. But it came through belief. It wasn't Abraham's righteousness. It was literally the righteousness of God. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, and be found in him, and being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's the only way that we can be righteous. You know, Paul later on would say that there's no good thing in me. And when he says that, you think, well, hold it, isn't Paul righteous by the blood of Jesus? Well, we can say there's no good thing in any of us except for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, except for the Holy Spirit living in us. That's the only thing that's good about any of us. I mean, you're all very nice people, and I love you all. I don't want to insult you, but you're wretches without Christ. We're all that way. The only thing good in us, the only thing righteous in us is from him. And once we acknowledge that and walk in that and embrace that, then we're facing the truth and we're facing reality. Only God's righteousness counts or is acceptable to God. Our righteousness or our self-righteousness is not accepted by God in any way, shape, or form. And Isaiah makes it very, very clear. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, he says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." Jeremiah 17:9 talks about how our hearts are wicked and deceitful and beyond our own understanding. And it's hard at times, initially anyway, I think, to not reserve some small speck of goodness in us. You know, we acknowledge that we're bad for the most part, but there's that little part that, you know, we kind of hold back. At least I did for a while. Well, there's some good thing in me. You know, I'm bad about this, and I do that wrong and whatever. And I was kind of holding out. And I remember reading Isaiah 64, verse 6, and I read that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. And I thought, well, you know, big deal. But you go back, and not to be vulgar, but when it goes back and it talks about our righteousness is like filthy rags, it's talking about used menstrual rags, okay? It's talking about something that was really kind of ugly and gross. And it's like, okay, that's my righteousness. It's like, whoa. I mean, that's what it is before God. And when you come to the realization of our own depravity, that there really is nothing, absolutely nothing good about us except Christ himself, then it makes us all the more grateful for the good things he's given us, for the grace that he's poured out in our lives. And it's interesting that self-righteousness and pride seemingly kind of run hand in hand. You know, in Proverbs, when it talks about the things that God hates, in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19, it says, "These six things the Lord hates." Yes, seven are an abomination to him. The very first thing on that list in verse 17 is a proud look, that a person would have that kind of pride in their heart. Because what is pride? It's a sense of I'm better than the other person. It's a form of self-righteousness. And the very first thing on God's list are the things he hates. It's like, wow. You know, we want to be so careful to not buy into that. Jesus spoke a parable in Luke chapter 18, verse 10. He said in verse 10, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." And he can underline that part with himself because God wasn't listening, although Jesus did talk about it. Anyway, he says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus, looking on, said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And it's just the idea that, you know, we've got to be so careful that we don't get kind of a swollen ego or you know, attitude. I kind of refer to it jokingly, at least in my household, as a pharisaical attitude. You know, that, hey, because I go to church and you don't, I'm better than you. Or because I read my Bible today, did my devotions, or did whatever, you know, that we're better than anybody. And quite honestly, we're not. I mean, we're all just a bunch of sinners saved by God's grace. And we're no better than the sinner walking down the street, by the way. We're just having to be saved, okay? And so we're not better than anyone, and we got to be careful that we kind of maintain that idea in our thoughts and our minds, because otherwise we begin to think more of ourselves than we should. And that leads to pride. And that's something that God very much takes issue with. But as well, as we look here, it says, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Submission is something that, honestly, a lot of people don't like to talk about. You know, there's a distinction between calling Jesus your Lord and your Savior. He saves us from hell, and I'm so glad not to go to hell. I'm glad I'm saved. But lordship, are we submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ? You know, yielding to the will of God, we need to submit to the righteousness of God. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. I've said it many times, and I don't know if it sounds too much like a cliche or a broken record, but when we come to God, we've got to come to him on his terms. You know, we can't dictate to God, well, this is what I'm going to do to be saved, and you're going to like it. You know, or here's how I'm going to worship you today, and you know, you're going to have to like it. I've talked to a lot of different people in different circumstances, particularly recently, and they'll tell me things like, well, you know, you don't need to go to church to be saved, or you don't need to go to church to worship God, and that kind of stuff. And I go, that's true. You know, but the Bible does tell you that you're supposed to be in fellowship. Well, and they give different excuses or reasons for that. And I've been through it. Somebody, you know, you ever have a discussion with somebody, and it's when you're walking away from that after you're all done, and you think, hey, I should have said this, I should have said that. Well, I've had this conversation so many times now, I know what to say the first time. And what it comes down to is people are dictating to God how they're going to worship him. They got the whole thing kind of reversed and turned around. They're not submitted to God. They expect God to submit to them. This is how we're going to do things. This is what I'm going to do, and you're going to like it. And that's the completely wrong way to approach God. We need to submit to him and yield ourselves to him. And even if we don't like it, I mean, you're going to come across a lot more scriptures than that in the Bible. You're going to kind of go, I don't really like that one very much. And that's another one of those points in your walk with the Lord where you've got to determine who's Lord and who's not. Who's the master and who's the servant? And submission is part of that. You know, I love being a police officer. But there's a paramilitary organization to that, just like it is in other organizations. And there's a pecking order. And even in the quote-unquote real world, in the business world, there's people like CEOs and presidents. And you know, you work your way down the list of things, supervisors and so on. And you know, you can't walk into your job one day, you know, I don't think I'm going to do it that way anymore. I'm going to do it this way. See how long that lasts for you. You know, the world's just going to say, see ya. We'll find somebody else to pay, you know, $25 an hour or whatever. I don't know, $6 an hour. I mean, it doesn't, that kind of mentality that people demonstrate with God will not last in the secular world. And, you know, we pray things like, Lord, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. I pray, Lord, your will be done here on my heart, in my life, as it is in heaven. Help me, Lord, to be submitted to you. Help us all to be submitted, because that's what it's about. But Paul is laying out that they've not submitted to the righteousness of God. And I've just reaffirmed that we need to not only come to God on his terms, but we need to walk with God on his terms and worship God on his terms and do everything his way. His way. And that means that we need to submit to him. And ask, you know, honestly, there may be an issue in any of our lives where we say, you know, Lord, I don't know where I'm not submitted to you. Will you reveal that to me? Would you reveal to me where I've been in rebellion, where I've been willful or stubborn or stiff-necked? And then hang on, because God will show you. And that'll be your opportunity to repent. But in verse 4, he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the literal fulfillment of the law, of all the righteous requirements of the law. They are all satisfied in him. And now we are beneficiaries of his incredible grace. You know, when Jesus uttered that cry from the cross to Tetelestai in John 19:30, it says, it is finished. It's finished. There's nothing left to do, nothing left to accomplish. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, we read, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, the payment in full for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Hebrews describes in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Okay, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? Because there was no more work to do. It was finished. Jesus paid the price. And, you know, laws and rules cannot make us righteous. Only the blood of Jesus can do that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, not of yourselves, lest anyone should be able to boast. And so Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In Acts chapter 10, you remember Peter was up on a roof, and this is the kind of the prelude to him going off to Cornelius' house and all the things that happened there. But in Acts chapter 10, as it starts out, Peter's up on the roof, and it's about lunchtime or dinner time or something like that, and he has this vision, and God lowers this sheet with all these different kinds of animals on it and everything, and God tells Peter, you know, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And basically, you know, Peter rejects that, you know, three different times, but at the end, God tells Peter, do not call unclean that which I've cleansed. And that's, you know, I know he's talking about the foods, he's talking about the Gentiles, there's different levels that this could be applied to, but he says, do not call unclean that which I have cleansed. And if we continue to try to work in some religious way to earn righteousness or to earn our salvation or to be more holy or be more sanctified, what we're saying in essence, what we're implying is that God, your redemptive work on the cross was insufficient. It wasn't good enough. And we're calling that which he has cleansed unclean. Because we're implying, hey, it needs to be cleaned some more. So we're going to get out there and we're going to do this, that, or the other thing in a religious way and somehow think that we're going to be more holy or more righteous. And the weird thing is, I have talked to people who at one time were professing Christians and actually still are professing Christians, but they're involved in different cults and isms. And the Torah observant Christians, you know, are the ones I'm thinking of because I talked to some of them. And I asked one person one time, do you think that you're more righteous because you keep the Sabbath or because you keep kosher laws and stuff? This is a person that you know, in our community that used to attend Christian churches. And they looked me right in the eye and said, yes. They think they're more righteous. They think that they're more holy because of their observance of these religious rules. And I said, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. Do you realize that? You're saying that the blood of Jesus Christ is not good enough. I wouldn't want to be in your shoes. You know, and it's like, but we've got to understand the same thing, that because it's so easy to fall into a works mentality for righteousness. It's so easy to want to do something. Now, granted, I think that when we get saved, we should want to do something, but we should want to do it to please him. It's not to earn our salvation. It's just to put a smile on his face. It's because we love him and we're so grateful for our salvation. We should all of us be doing something. Okay, an expression of our gratitude, you know, your actions define really your faith and your belief. We should all be doing something, but not to get saved and not to get more righteous, but just to please our God who saved us. Say, Lord, what can I do for you? You've done everything for me. And so there's that aspect of things that we've got to be careful that we don't infer that there was a deficiency, if you will, or a lack of power, you know, making the blood of Jesus of no effect. As Peter spoke, when he got to Cornelius' house, as you read through that chapter, you see that the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word. Peter is preaching the word. He's in the midst of preaching the word to these Gentile believers. And all of a sudden, man, the Holy Spirit comes down, and they're given the gifts of the Spirit. They begin to speak in tongues, and I'm not sure what else they were doing. But then shortly after that, they were baptized. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit first. And then they were baptized in water after that. And it's like God just kind of does things different sometimes to, I think, mess with us. I'm not sure what the deal is there. But to me, it was so cool. But this was an affirmation of what had already taken place in our hearts. By faith, not by works. Those Gentile believers, they were there. They believed the word of God as they heard it. They were hearing Peter intently. They were asking God to send them someone to speak to them and teach them. And then they didn't do anything, though. The Holy Spirit just fell upon them, and they began to, you know, like I said, speak in tongues and that kind of stuff. They didn't do anything. It was a sovereign act of God. and God's grace working in their hearts and their lives. The real purpose of the law was to draw us to a place of faith, beginning with our seeing our need for salvation, because we couldn't do the works. You know, later on they talk about how even the Jews couldn't bear the burdens of Judaism. They couldn't keep all the law. You know, and people that thought they kept the law certainly didn't do it by Jesus' standards, because Jesus said, you know, if you look at someone the wrong way, or if you hate them or different things, you know, you've broken the law. You've hated, or you've murdered, you've lusted, all these different things. You know, Paul says that therefore the law was our tutor or our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. This mentality, particularly after Peter in his encounter with Cornelius there, led to the council in Jerusalem with James and Paul and the other disciples. And in the end of that, in Acts chapter 15, verse 10, we read, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" You know, what I see in this and other places is the fact that the Holy Spirit is steering the church away from a works-based righteousness mentality and moving us as believers into a faith-based righteousness, or an understanding of that, based on the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. And so I think it is therefore wrong to try to go a different direction than where the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding, and what we read here in the Bible. You know, that we're to walk in faith, we're to trust the Lord by faith, we're to accept that our righteousness is based on our faith in Him. And to go contrary to that is to go contrary to what God has designed and what God is doing. And it goes back to a works-based form of self-righteousness, which is putrid to God. You know, it's not going to be pleasing at all to God. In verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. And so the man who does those things shall live by them. The spirit of the law is opposed, I think, to the letter of the law, you know, in terms of works. Paul at this point is quoting the Old Testament. And as he's as we go through the rest of this chapter, you're going to see that, you know, Paul quotes a lot from the Old Testament law, because he's trying to convince the Jews and help them to correctly understand the Old Testament. And so I used to think that, you know, God gave Paul all this divine revelation, you know, the original, if you will, information. But Paul simply reaches back, and I think that's divine too, that he'd even know where to look. But Paul reaches back to the Old Testament and brings out all this stuff. And who would think that you'd be reading about God's grace in Leviticus or Deuteronomy or some of these other places? You know, but it's been there all along. In verse 5, Paul is quoting Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, that says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Now think about this. The exhortation here, or the direction, perhaps even the command, you know, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them." Well, to me, it's implied or inferred that if you don't keep them, you will die. He says, if you do these things, you will live. Well, it makes me think, if you don't do these things, what's going to happen? You're going to die. Just the opposite. It's right up there with the wages of sin is death. Okay? It's like you ignore God's word, you go contrary to God's will, you keep poking God in the eye and being rebellious and stiff-necked. That's not going to end well. And it's described right here that, you know, if you do what God says, you will live. And it's inferred that if you don't do what He says, then you're toast. I see the contrast here between the words of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the implied contrast in the sense of Paul is illustrating that Moses brought the law, but grace came by Jesus. And that's exactly what John chapter 1, verse 17 says. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was there. Again, the law is not null and void. It's fulfilled in Jesus. And the law was intended to help us see that we're wretches, to help us to see that we need a Savior. And so it's fulfilling its purpose. But that, you know, that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. We have to, as Paul is attempting to do, to understand it in light of where it is contextually and in light of the things that Jesus has said. And that's why, as Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, God also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And we've been given the Holy Spirit as a result of our receiving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We've been given the Holy Spirit who dwells in us and guides us and reminds us of all the things that Jesus said. And isn't it awesome, you know, when you're witnessing to somebody or talking to somebody and the Holy Spirit will bring up a scripture and all of a sudden, bingo, you know it. And then you just recite it like a big dog, you know, like, yeah, throw it out there, you know, confidently. And it's like the Holy Spirit brought that out. The Holy Spirit at the right time gave you the right word for the right moment. And it is so cool when God does that. And Jesus said, you know, be at peace. Don't worry about what you're going to say when you go visit your relatives. Don't worry about what you're going to say when you're called on the carpet before your boss and begin to witness or testify. Trust him that he'll give you the words, the right word at the right time for the right situation. And we see that happen over and over again. But I like the fact that he's made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of a letter, but of the Spirit. Because this letter kills and the Spirit gives life. The righteousness of the law is based on what man can do. Okay? The righteousness of faith is based on what Jesus has done. Think about that. The righteousness of man is based, or the law is based on what man can do. What can we do? So far, I've been keeping score. All we can do is screw things up. All we can do is botch things up. That's our specialty. You know, that's why we come to Christ, because we've messed things up. But the righteousness of faith is based on what Jesus can do and what he has done. Moses writes about it. He describes the righteousness that is of the law like a sword. We will either live or die upon that based on our own performance. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, it says, "Cursed is the one who does not confirm or perform all the words of this law." Think about that. I mean, that's right up there. I think it's in Genesis chapter 17, when God says to Abraham, "Walk before me and be perfect." I remember reading those words. I'm just a brand new Bible student. You know, I'm just kind of getting into my Bible a little bit, trying to figure stuff out. And I just kind of stumble across that verse when he tells Abraham, "Walk before me and be perfect." And I stopped right there. I almost cried, because I really wanted to be a good Christian. I really wanted to be, you know, a godly man. And what I saw was he tells Abraham, and I think Abraham's like, you know, 99 years old at that point, like too late for him. You're like, who can? But I'm thinking myself, how can I walk before God and be perfect? I've already messed up my life. That's why I came to Jesus. And I'm trying to be a godly man and a righteous man and walk in the ways of the Lord. I'm trying to learn everything I can about the Bible and, you know, apply it to my life and stuff. But I mess up. But I fall short. I'm not perfect. And how can I walk before God and be perfect? I can't walk before God and be perfect unless he helps me. Or, another way to look at this, unless he looks at me differently. Now, if he looks at me, he's going to see imperfection. He's going to see a sinful creature. But if he looks at me through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, if he looks at me through the lens of Jesus Christ, he goes, "Hey, you ever do that where you look through something, and you look at it and go, oh, yeah, that looks bad," but you just get a right kind of lens or something and look through it and go, "Hey, that looks a lot better." Y'all look a lot better through the lens of Jesus Christ. We all do, particularly in God's eyes. That's the only way that we can walk before God and be perfect, if he looks at us through his Son. You know, James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble one point, he's guilty of all." And what that kind of points out or illustrates again is the impossibility of any of us ever keeping the law. I mean, we don't have to go through all 648, you know, laws in Judaism. We can just go to the Ten Commandments, boil it down to 10. And there's none of us in this room, and I don't think any of us on this planet, that can say we've kept all 10 commandments. You know, we've broken them. And you know, like I said, probably in great numbers. And so it's like, okay, God, I get it. I need you. I need you to save me. I need you to walk with me. In fact, I need you to carry me. You know, help me, Lord, to honor you. In verses 6 through 8, it says, but the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. This is that is the word of faith which we preach. And so he's asking the question, basically, how close are we to true righteousness? And again, as he's saying this, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12, 13, and 14. And Paul, again, is quoting from the law in order to point out that they don't even understand the law. In verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Who will ascend to heaven? Who can work their way to heaven? That's what he's saying. Who can get to heaven on their own? And the obvious answer is that nobody can. You know, we would somehow have to ascend to heaven and do those glorious deeds or whatever, which would in essence bring Christ down to our level. If we can get to heaven on our own, then why do we need Jesus? Bottom line is we can't get to heaven on our own, but if we could, we wouldn't need Jesus. And that's the point that Paul is making. And he would later on say it more directly, I guess, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29. He says, no flesh will glory in his presence. Going back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, 9. Not by works, lest any man should boast. No flesh is going to glory in his presence. We can't get to heaven on our own. And so we need him. In verse 7, he says, or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Who could descend down to hell and then come back? Now, so far, from my understanding of things, that's been a one-way trip for everyone that's gone there. No one has gone to hell and come back. And if you could go to hell and come back again, why would we need Jesus? You get there and go, hey, it's too hot, don't like it, you know, see ya. And no, nobody can save themselves from hell. Nobody can ascend from hell. Because again, that would be to bring Jesus back from the dead. You know, there's only one that has the power to do that. We did a study in our home fellowship a month or two ago, examining the process. You know, Jesus, when he died on the cross, from that point, you know, that he descended to hell, he was there, then he rose, you know, took the captives free back up to heaven, and all the thing, you know, the chronology of all that. And part of that study, we discovered in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, the idea that Jesus has the ability, the only one that has the ability, to go down to hell and come back up as he pleases. And in verse 8 it says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. This is talking about when he released the captives from Abraham's bosom and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fulfill all things. And so he had the ability. He paid the price, the wrath of God upon him. He descended to hell to get everybody. Now, he wasn't being punished in hell. He went there as a conquering hero, okay, to release the captives and take them home. That is so cool. But he could do that because he's got the keys. You know, if I dig up my car keys right now, I go, here's my car keys. That means I have the authority to go get into my car and to start it up and go. All of you have car keys or house keys, but not everyone has your house key or your car key. You're the one that has the authority to do this or that with your property. Jesus has the keys to hell. He can decide who gets in and who gets out, in a certain sense. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of Hades and death. I know I'm kind of beating a dead horse here, but Paul is saying that Jesus is the only one that could descend and then ascend, okay? Because everybody else that descends stays there. You know, like I said, it's a one-way trip. It's like a roach motel. They go in, but they don't come out. Verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So the question posed is, do we have to climb or ascend to heaven by our works? No, we can't do that. Do we have to be able to bring ourselves up from the pit of hell? No, we can't do that either. There are no such stringent requirements. If it was, then nobody would be able to get saved. You know, righteousness and salvation is as close, it says there, to us as our lips and our heart. It's as close as maybe the 18 inches from your head to your heart. It's as close as being able to just speak the word. I mean, it's like on the cusp, right there. It's that close. That's how close it is to us. At one point during Jesus' earthly ministry, he was approached by a group of scribes and Pharisees, and a scribe asked him a question, asking him which was the greatest commandment. And as Jesus answered that question, we read in Mark chapter 12, verse 32 and forward, Jesus answered the question. So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Verse 34. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, speaking of the scribe, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." I mean, he was really close. I mean, really close. What was the one thing, the next thing he would need? He had that understanding, the word of God is working in him. And Jesus says, "You're really close." He needed to take that step of faith and say, "Lord, I believe." He was that close. Do you know how close that is? That's like a whisper. You know, and what I have found in my pursuit of God, and has watched others at times, is that you can think things through, reason things through, you can learn about the Bible and all kinds of cool stuff, and you can have the understanding, the basic understanding of the mechanics, if you will, even, of the gospel. And at that moment, it's still kind of an intellectual thing rolling around your brain. But it's when you take that step of faith and you step over that line from what you know to what you hope is, from what you know to what you believe by faith and trust it is, that's that breath, that whisper, that whatever thing. I just wonder. I mean, Jesus says, "You're close." I wonder if he made it. We'll find out one day, I suppose, in heaven. But, you know, I wouldn't want to miss heaven by that much. It's actually, and it's usually a lot closer than people think. It's simply believing in our heart and confessing with our lips, and that's exactly what Paul describes in the next couple of verses. He says that if you confess, and that's just it, go back to verse 8. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. I don't know how many times I've been like at a Harvest Crusade or an evangelistic outreach, and I remember how I felt sitting in church the day when they were sharing the gospel, and I was listening to it, and I'm hearing it, and it's like everything goes into slow motion, and it's like all the other noises kind of drowned out, and all of a sudden it's like, and he's talking to me. And I remember hearing the gospel that after I heard it many times, and I'm starting to actually understand it, then they're given the invitation. And at that moment of, do I or don't I? Should I or shouldn't I? You know, and thinking about it, and then I just put my hand up. I don't even know if I thought about it that much. I'm just thinking, I believe. You know, then the ushers came and got me and dragged me down the front. But I've been to other crusades and stuff where you can see people. You're looking at people in the stadium or the stands next to you, and you could just, and some people are just, you know, they don't care. They're just, you know, that cloud looks like, you know, an alligator, I don't know. You know, and they're up in the clouds, but there you see some people where you could just see they're thinking about it, and you're thinking about it, or they're starting to weep, or they're reacting to the message, and at some point they get up, and they walk down, or they raise their hand, or they do something to indicate, yes, I believe. And what's the difference? It's a breath. I don't know how to make it. And I praise God that as far as I know, everyone in this room is taking that step of faith. But Paul is saying, it's right there. What you're looking for is right there. And it's as close as your heart. In verse 9, he says, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I underline the word will in red. Not you might, not you could. You will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The previous chapter, like I said earlier, describes kind of like the sovereignty of God. And now as we get to verses 9 and 10 and actually to the rest of the chapter, we're going to talk a little bit about the responsibility of man. Man's role, man's part. And we begin to kind of find a balance in those things. And it is understood as we read through verse 9 and 10, it's implied that if we confess Jesus with our lips, it's because we've already believed in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that we wouldn't say something we don't believe. You know, we confess that not by rote, not like some of the prayers I used to pray as a kid. You know, you just memorize certain prayers and speak, but we would actually think it through and come to a reasoned, if you will, response. And based on that, we would confess with our lips. It may happen in a millisecond, but it's something that we've thought through. And that God raised him from the dead. It's an issue of the heart. And belief leads to righteousness. Again, I go back to what we said earlier with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. There was a transaction in his heart, and I'm not sure how it was expressed by Abraham at that moment, but the bottom line is God said he believed. So I trust that he did. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, he says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So we have to be willing to confess Jesus, but also not to deny Jesus. I mean, it sounds kind of weird, but, you know, I know there's times perhaps in my life or in my behavior where I've denied Christ. I did something that was ungodly. In that moment, you know, maybe accidentally or intentionally, but I didn't mean to deny Christ. It's just that maybe my actions did. But I know there's been many instances, and I think about the Columbine High School shooting and other places where people would come up to somebody and said, you know, are you a Christian? And, you know, put a gun to them, are you a Christian? And in that moment, you say, yes, I am. Because we don't deny Christ. And we trust the Lord. And, you know, under any circumstances, we don't deny him, because if he says if we deny him, he'll deny us. We've got to be willing to cop out, if you will, to being a Christian. One thing I do know is that no one has ever called upon the Lord in truth and has ever been turned away. That we, when we call upon him, you know, in our hearts, and we cry out to him and believe in him, we will never, ever be turned away. He receives us with open arms, and he loves us. And I think about the thief on the cross. Lord, you know, when you get to your kingdom today, will you remember me? He says, today you will be with me in paradise. Why? Because he uttered that one word, Lord. He believed, and he uttered that word, Lord. I want to end the study tonight with a testimony, kind of like the thief on the cross. I was yesterday. I was supposed to be in Reading for some meetings related to the annual men's conference that we put on, and I had that set up. I was supposed to go up, and I know I was supposed to go like for a month, and but I did kind of forget. I booked a couple of things in the middle of the day. I was supposed to help someone out with some stuff, and then meet with other people later on, and I realized the conflict. I really want to go to the meeting because it's a lot of fun. It's just a bunch of pastors getting together and having good fellowship and planning stuff out. And then I just kind of thought, nah, you know, I my mistake. I got to kind of keep my word and beat these other two things where I told people I'd be there. And so I just kind of prayed about it. So, okay, Lord, I'm just going to stay home and, you know, do that. And as I got to church yesterday morning, thinking I had these other things lined up, that's why I'm still here in town. I got a phone call. Shelly got the phone call here at church that there was somebody at the hospital that was dying. You know, that they were gonna probably die within a couple hours, and that they did not know the Lord, and would a pastor be willing to go and talk to this person? Yeah. You jump at that chance. I mean, that's like, yeah. And so about a half hour later or so, I'm at the hospital. I walk into the man's room, and And he's kind of like laying there. And if you've ever been in a hospital where you've seen people die before, he had that look. I mean, his mouth is open and dry, and his eyes are kind of glued shut. And it's not a pretty picture. But as I walk in, and I just stood there for a minute because he's asleep, and I'm thinking, I don't want to wake him up or what do I want to do. And he woke up. And he was in pain and looking around and stuff. And so I introduced myself, and I told him point blank, hey, I'm told that you're going to die within a couple hours. You're going to meet your maker. Are you prepared? Are you ready for that? And I began to just preach the gospel to him. I shared a bunch of different scriptures and different things. I can't even remember half the scriptures that I recited, but all geared towards trying to get him to understand his need for salvation and to receive Jesus Christ. And then I just kind of put it to him and said, do you want to pray to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Do you want to pray for the forgiveness of your sins that you can go to heaven? And he'd been kind of looking at me and it was kind of glassy-eyed a little bit. All of a sudden, his eyes opened wide open and clear as a bell in the Queen's English, he said, yes, I do. And then I said, okay, well, then pray after me. And so he repeated the sinner's prayer word for word, very clearly, looking me in the eye the whole time and understanding what he was doing. So he prayed to receive Jesus. As he was praying to receive Jesus, and it wasn't just a whisper, it was, you could hear it across the room because a nurse happened to just walk in, and I turned to her and I said, did you hear that? He goes, yes, I heard that. And so, and I go, you prayed to receive Jesus, you're going to heaven. He goes, yes. And then he laid his head back down and he closed his eyes. I don't know if he didn't die, but I assume based on what they were saying, he probably died yesterday afternoon or last night or something like that. I don't know the end of that part. But so I'm pretty thrilled. You know, here's a guy. He's the thief on the cross. He's like the 11th hour, the last inning, however you want to look at that. You know, I'm going to see him in heaven. And so I turn and talk to the person that walked through the door. And she goes, you know, I'm the one that called. And I called my pastor at another church in another area, but he was busy, couldn't, you know, he was in the middle of stuff. But I heard you on the radio, I listened to you on the radio. And so I thought, well, I'll call that church and see if that pastor will go. So what I'm getting at is that this is the fruit of the radio ministry. Part, you know, there's a connection there. Well, then the man's daughter and son-in-law walk in the room, and they live, you know, in Janesville. And she goes, yeah, my dad lives in the Bay Area. I just brought him up last week so that I could try and take care of him. You know, we were going to put him other places, but ended up here because his health declined so rapidly, we didn't know. And so I said, well, you know, do you know Jesus is your Lord and Savior? I mean, your dad knows where he's going. Do you know where you're going? And she goes, well, yeah, you know, I'm not really walking with him, that kind of thing. And so we had a discussion about that stuff. But I told her that, you know, the Bible says that you're to honor your father and your mother. And you're doing that by honoring your dad, taking care of him. And that's God's going to bless you for that. His word says he's going to bless you for that. And so that's really cool. But what I saw was, here's a guy that's living in the Bay Area that would have died alone in his apartment and gone to hell. But in the providence and sovereignty of God moved him for a week and a half to Susanville and then kept me from going to Reading on a day. And then someone else happened to hear a Bible study on our radio station and thought to make those different connections happen. And then this guy comes to know the Lord a couple hours before he dies. Do you see the grace of God? Do you see the sovereignty of God? And what could this guy do to earn his salvation? Not a thing. All he could do was believe in his heart, confess with his lips, and believe, you shall be saved. Isn't that cool? To God be the glory. Father God, we thank you for this Bible study, Lord. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for just seeing it lived out in awesome ways. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to walk and to live and to breathe in the reality of these words, and that you, Lord, would be glorified. Help us, Father, to trust in you more, Lord, and give us the boldness to proclaim your word and your love and your hope and your peace to a world that needs all those things so desperately. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.